Turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 16, as we continue our series going through the Gospel of Luke. One of the mysteries of life is what happens after our story on this earth ends. What comes next? Now, we have lots of different ideas. People have lots of opinions, and there's theories, and there's theologies, and there's doctrines of this particular topic. Before I was a Christian, I believed there was nothing after death. I believed you lived, you died, you became worm food, and, you know, in that period of my life, I was okay with that. This was all there was, and that was fine with me. And I was going to live it to the utmost. Some religions believe in reincarnation, which means that if you mess up this life, you have to come back and live it again. And you keep doing that until you get it right. You know, those people that believe in reincarnation is not a good thing. It's a curse. And we might look at it and say, oh, yeah, I'll come back and do it again. No. Most of us say, no, once is plenty. Other religions, Christianity, Islam, Judaism, all believe that there is life after death, though some of them are kind of messed up in their theology. Not kind of messed up, they are totally messed up in their theology. But they believe in life after death, and they believe in something called a paradise, a time or a place where, you know, we will spend eternity, and it is a good thing. They also believe that there is the undesired aspect of that. There is a desired aspect, which is, you know, paradise, and there's the undesired aspect of that. And in our text today, that's what Jesus is going to talk about. It's one of the aspects of the text that we're going to look at in the second half of Luke chapter 16. He's going to warn us about that. But there's a greater message than just that in this text I think we sometimes miss. So let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord God, that you give us your word. Lord God, that you have given us everything that we need so that we can believe. We don't always choose to believe it, but it's all there. And so I pray as we get into your word that you would open it up to us in a way that helps us to see it so clearly that we recognize the reality of who you are and what you've promised us and what you've done for us and what you desire for us, and that, Lord God, that we would see, Lord, the hope that we have in you, Jesus. So we open up this time, Lord, by opening up our hearts and ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do a work inside of each one of us to make this word alive and real to us, that it might change us from the inside out, that we might become the people that you desire us to be, and that we might go out into this world as lights to illuminate the darkness that surrounds us so that others might see their God and they have the hope that we have. And we lift it up to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this morning's message is How the Story Ends. In the first half of Luke 16, Jesus taught his disciples about the importance of having the right attitude toward money and possessions and riches. And one of the things that he said is you cannot serve God and mammon or money, right? Remember that? You cannot serve both. And one of the things I said was if God is your master, then your money will serve you by glorifying God, blessing others, and growing faith. If God is not your master, you will serve money. Your life will be centered around, be focused on, and it will be all about money or some aspect of money. You cannot serve both, but you will serve one of them. That's the reality. And it matters which one you serve. It will affect our eternity on which one of those two that we serve. And that's the context of this next scripture, because there was a group of guys listening to Jesus talk to his disciples that mocked him over this concept. And so the next verses that we see are in response to that. Verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Jesus is going to tell a story, whether it was a story that he pulled out of his own experience in the world around him, or it's a parable. It's a little difficult to say one way or the other here, but it's an account that we're given. This story is given and described to this man, a rich man, who's dressed in purple. Purple was very expensive in that time, and it was often associated with royalty. You know, only the very rich wore it, and it was a symbol of wealth. And it says he fared sumptuously, which means he had really good food, and he ate a lot of it. And it says he did it every day. This guy's living like a king without any care in the world. Meanwhile, verse 20. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Ick. It's hard to imagine someone with a harder life than Lazarus. Here is this guy. He can't walk because he is laid at the rich man's gate, which means somebody carried him and laid him there. He's full of sores. We don't know why, but he's got seeping sores on his body, and he's starving. While he's laying at this guy's gate, and all these people are coming in and out, and they're all dressed up, and they're all looking awesome. And as he's laying there, he can smell the food being prepared and eaten. He can hear all of this stuff. And here he lays there, and he is dying. Can't imagine somebody with a harder life than that. Jesus is telling the story in response to the Pharisees ridiculing him about their attitude toward money, toward riches. And in that story, the story as it's told so far, the Pharisees would relate to the rich man. And they would despise the poor man. They would despise Lazarus. They would say, well, yeah, that's kind of the way it's supposed to be. You know, the rich, you know, they are experiencing the favor of Almighty God. God's looking down upon them and upon him and pouring his blessing upon him, and the rich man's experiencing the blessing of God's favor. Lazarus, we don't know what he did, but he did something wrong. And he's experiencing the consequences of God's displeasure, disapproval. Very common during that time. Even the disciples wrestled with that. Wrestled with the idea that just because you're rich doesn't mean God's favor is upon you. You know, 2,000 years later, it's really not much different. We still have the same basic attitude. You know, we look at the rich, and there's a part of us that says, except some of the ones that get really out there with their rich behaviors. But we look at the rich and say, oh, God must really love them. Or we'll think to ourselves, if God really loved me, he would. Right? Don't raise your hand. Or we look at somebody who's really struggling and we wonder, what did you do wrong? Why doesn't God love you? Jesus is about to shatter their wrong view of God here in verse 22. And I think we all need to pay attention to this because we may also share this view. Verse 22, so it was the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. When you study Scripture, when you look at Scripture, read Scripture, slow down. There's interesting details wrapped in there. If you don't pay attention to them, you're going to miss them. Lazarus died. There's no reference to him being buried. He might not have been. It's quite possible because of his state, his place in the world, that he would have been rubbish in the eyes of his community. And they might have drug him out and thrown him onto the trash heap. The rich man died, and what happened with him? Dude, they pulled out all the stops. There was a big old fat party. And they did it all. It was all big deal, probably. Notice also that the angels came and got Lazarus and carried him to Abraham's bosom. But no angels were there for the rich man. Those details are important. Verse 23. And, this referring to the rich man, being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. The undesired outcome of life would be to end up in torments in Hades. That would be bad. Let me just say it that way. It's a lot worse than just bad. I'm not going to do an in-depth teaching on hell and Hades. So if you want to find out more, come to Social Sunday. I'll be there. Randy will be there. Debbie will be there. Kelly might be there. So, and others will be there. We'll talk about it. Any questions you have, come ask. If I can't answer it, which I might not be able to, Randy can because he has all the answers. Just a quick little thing. Hades and hell are not the same thing. Some of your Bibles might actually read there instead of Hades, might read hell. It's not a good translation. The right translation is Hades. The literal translation of it is Hades. And the reason why we say that Hades and hell are not the same place, because in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, it says this, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them." Death relates to the body, Hades relates to the soul. "And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "Anyone not found written in the book of life cast into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is hell, the place of eternal punishment. Again, if you have more questions, come to the Social Sunday. It'd be fun. We'll all sit around Social Sunday talking about hell. Okay, we could talk about heaven too, in case you're wondering, or anything else, any other questions you got. I love questions. Listen, and we're joking about it, but Hades is not a joke. Hell is not a joke. It is a place for people who have rejected God. It is a place, as it says here, a place. Hades is a place where those who have rejected God will wait for the final judgment. And it won't be a pleasant experience while they wait. They will be in torment while they wait. It's not a joke. The rich man, who may very well have believed he was right with God because he was rich, because he was dressed in purple, and his table was always full of the best foods, may have believed, but based on that, I'm okay with God, wakes up, and he's in Hades, in the place of torment, and he lifts up his eyes, and he can see Abraham and Lazarus off in the distance. Verse 24. "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." This section teaches us so much about the reality of Hades or ultimately hell. Again, so many details we could extract out of this. We don't have time for them today because that's really ultimately, while it teaches us those things, that's not the point of this text. And when we're teaching Scripture, we ought to focus on the point, right? What is God trying to say to us in this text? In torments, in the torment of these flames, the rich man asks Abraham for mercy. Ask him for mercy, which is the very thing he denied Lazarus. Micah 6:8, which, as I recall, is Randy's favorite verse. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Three quick things, really quick. To do justly means to do what's right. Do what's right. To show mercy, to love mercy, it says. You notice that? To love mercy. That means love helping people who can't help themselves and can't respond and react and repay you. And walking humbly, rich man had probably no clue about that. If you're dressing in purple and eating sumptuously, yeah, you're not walking humbly with anyone, probably. Abraham responds. He says, you know, the rich man says, send Lazarus over here just to touch the tip of my tongue with a drop of water. He's in agony and misery and suffering. You know, help me out here, Abraham. Verse 25. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. There is a reality that how we use what God gives us in this lifetime will affect eternity. That we cannot go blindly, glibly through this life without consequences. There are consequences. Jesus commented on this elsewhere. Luke 6:24 said this, woe to the rich, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Now, this doesn't mean that all rich people are going to hell. That's not what it's saying. It is a warning that our attitude toward money and riches matters. It matters how we feel about these things because it does something in our hearts. Our attitude toward money and riches has this impact upon our heart that affects everything else in our lives. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19 says this, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. You know, Paul is talking to Timothy, telling him that those rich believers that are in your presence, hey, help tell them to be careful. That their riches could be a trap, could be a snare to them. Tell them to be careful with that so they don't get caught up in that. Last week I said there's nothing wrong with us being comfortable. If God blesses you with abundance, enjoy it. Just don't let it make you lazy, selfish, and blind to the needs of others. But if God blesses you, then enjoy it. Abraham continues, verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. The rich man asked for mercy, and Abraham told him it's not available. No, can't. It's not possible. That teaches us something about this, the reality of life after death, that there is a separation between the righteous and the wicked. Those the righteous are those who are right with God. In whatever way God has ordained for that to be for us, it's through belief in Jesus Christ. Through belief in Jesus Christ, we become righteous, not based upon who we are, but based upon the righteousness of Christ. We are righteous, therefore we then are separated in the afterlife from those who reject Christ. And that separation cannot be bridged, cannot be crossed. The rich man wanted Lazarus to come over, just put a drop of water on his tongue. Abraham said, it's not possible. R. Kent Hughes said this, while in this world, the rich man could have reached out to Lazarus at any time. But once in eternity, the gulf was uncrossed. possible. In life, Lazarus wanted the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, and the rich man was unwilling to give them. This also teaches us something else about eternity. That once there, our fate is determined. It cannot be changed. The reality that seems to set in with this man realizes that this is not a good situation, and if he's experiencing it, he doesn't want his brothers to experience it. Verse 27. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Rich man wants Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn his brothers. Turn to Luke 24. Abraham responds by saying that, well, they already have Moses and the prophets. For us, the way we would say that, we wouldn't say it like that. We wouldn't say Moses and the prophets. So they already have the Old Testament. That's what he's saying. They have the Old Testament. They have the teachings of Moses and the prophets. In Luke 24, one of the things we have there is we have the account of the resurrected Jesus having a conversation with two guys on the road to Emmaus. Some of you might remember that account. Really kind of a neat account. We're going to just pick out a few verses. Verse 25, after he's been with them for a little while, and they're asking him questions about this whole Messiah thing. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He's saying, why are you surprised by these things? Why are you surprised about what happened to the Christ or the Messiah? Why does what just happened this week surprise you? Because in his mind, he's saying, it shouldn't have surprised you. Why? Goes on to say, verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He's saying, it shouldn't have surprised you because your scriptures explained it, foretold it, told you what was going to happen in advance. It should not have surprised you, he's saying. But one of the things I loved about that, I noticed about that verse, he says, all the prophets and all the scriptures. What does that say to us about Jesus in the Old Testament? Where is he? Everywhere. Every page. You know, we think of Jesus, we think of the New Testament. No. I've had people tell me we shouldn't even bother with the Old Testament because, you know, we are New Covenant believers, so we should just hang out in the New Testament. I love the New Testament, but I can see Jesus on every single page, starting in Genesis 1 all the way through to Revelation 22. Every page, when you read the Bible, where it doesn't matter, you can be in Leviticus. Jesus is there. Come on, somebody say amen. Amen. I know you believe it. You just don't like it. He's there in Numbers and Chronicles too. You know, I don't know how many times you got to tell me who's the kid of who. I come on. But he's there every single page. The Bible is amazing. Thank you. Turn back to Luke 16. What he's saying to the rich man? Your brothers have everything they need to believe. Everything they believe. The Bible is all we need so that we can believe. It's all we need. Rich man responds and says, no, that's not enough. Verse 30. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. This is the arrogance of man right here. telling God what it will take so that you will believe. God, I will believe if. I will believe when. There's a huge difference between having what you need so that you can believe and having what you want so that you choose to believe. Why is that important? Why is it important that we already have what we need to believe? Because believing is how we walk through this life. Faith is how we're to live this life. The just shall live by their faith. Faith is knowing what God says and believing it. So if the Word of God is all that we need to believe, what else do we need? Nothing. We just need to believe. We need it. We need what's in here. There's so many things in our lives that we choose not to believe God for, and we struggle because of it. God's word says to be anxious for nothing, but then we're anxious. Why? Because we don't believe. God's word says to forgive whom? Everyone, but we don't forgive. Why? Because we don't believe. We don't believe. It goes on and on. We go one thing after another. God says, you know, give to those who need. Take care. Show mercy to those who are in need. And we don't do it. Why? Because we don't believe. We have it. It says here, right here, that we ought to do it, but we don't do it because we don't believe. Oh, yes, I do, Pastor. No, no, you don't. Because if you did believe, you would do it. Am I right? Come on, somebody just nod your head. Wave or so the people online can see you. Yeah, it's all about believing. And brothers and sisters, I'm not coming down on you. I don't mean like that. We got to recognize that if we're not experiencing the fullness of the glory of God in our lives, we're not feeling His power, not sensing His presence, His mercy, His grace, and all those things. We're not experiencing all those things. It's because we don't believe. And if we would just choose to believe, we would get to know what God's word says, and we choose to believe it, it would transform the way we live our lives. And while we get the benefit of that, God gets the glory. And others are ministered to. The people around you need you to believe. They need that. God desires it, and they need it. And you benefit from it. Come on, isn't that like a win-win-win situation? Let's just do it. The rich man is ultimately saying to Lazarus, hey, if my brothers see a miracle, then they'll believe. Oh, really? Interestingly, we get to see evidence of this. Verse 31, let's read this, then I'm going to share with you something. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. There was a point in my life where I would say, show me a miracle. Kelly will tell you. She would be preaching the gospel at me and say, yeah. If Jesus shows up and stands right here in front of me, then maybe. And I would say that, maybe I'll believe. You know, do something. You know, do something miraculous. Maybe I'll believe then. And then something miraculous would happen. She could say, look! You know what I would say? Yeah, whatever. That's a coincidence. That's fake, right? And, I mean, am I right, Kelly? Yeah, thank you. Thank you for playing. Abraham's saying, if they won't believe the plain word of God, they will not believe a miracle. Literally, this reality was proven a little bit later after Jesus raised another man from the dead named Lazarus. Remember? Interesting how both these names are here. In John chapter 12, not the same guy, by the way, not the same guy. John chapter 12, verse 9, says this. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he, Christ, was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, proving that he was who he said he was. And the chief priests, rather than accepting the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, was the Christ, said, well, let's kill both Jesus and Lazarus. Miracles do not produce faith. And that's the great heresy of the signs and wonders movement. If you know anything about that, there's a movement out there that if we just show them signs and wonders, we'll just see miraculous things happening around us that people will believe. No, they won't. Or if they do, they won't be able to last. Miracles do not produce faith. What does? Romans 10:17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Why do we teach through the Bible? Why do we have groups that meet and study the Bible together? Because we believe the Bible has the power to transform lives. And we can get on all these topical messages, and we can do all that kind of stuff, but if we're going to ultimately see God transforming lives, it's going to be through faith built upon the Word of God and nothing else. All that other stuff is just fluff. It's just frosting. The rich man lived a life of luxury, while Lazarus lived a life of misery. One of the things we have to understand, the rich man is not in the place of torment because he was rich. It had nothing to do with that. He was not in the place of torment because of how he treated Lazarus. It had nothing to do with that. It was not because he was even a sinner. He was in that place because of how he treated God. He disregarded the scriptures and therefore disregarded God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The rich man proved that he didn't love God by the way that he treated Lazarus. He didn't love God. He didn't believe God's word. He didn't follow God's word. Because he disregarded God's word, he ended up where he ended up. And we got to remember, why was Lazarus at the rich man's gate? So that the rich man could love God by loving him. He was placed there sovereignly by God so that the rich man could share the abundance that God gave him to meet the needs of this poor, pathetic man. God gives us all that we have and then sovereignly creates opportunity.